Instead, it's going to be, are you worthy? Are you worthy? And I hope you find that a little bit of an odd question, really. I hope you do. What does worthy mean? One dictionary definition has this, that it means having sufficient worth or importance. I think most of us know what that means. Having worth. Having the qualities that deserve a specified action or regard. We talk about deserving. Deserving. Worthy. Are you worthy? And I say, I hope you're a little bit confused by that, because the Bible is very clear that no one is worthy of God's love or his salvation. None of us are. I'm not, and you're not. If you think that you deserve God's salvation, I've got news for you. God says otherwise. Don't take it up with me, take it up with him. That's what his word says. Romans chapter 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. That's not very politically correct language, is it? Now don't get me wrong. We believe that every single human being is valuable, in a sense. Everybody's made in the image of God. However, far from grace they are, in whatever condition, the worst criminal in a prison system is made in the image of God. But the best of people, the very best of people, according to the scripture, is worthless in terms of merit before a holy God. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12. And Jesus tells a parable in which he compares a disciple to a servant who serves his master. The servant serves the master first and works hard, but he's only doing his duty. He's not earning merit. And he ends this by saying, so you also, this is what Jesus says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy. We're unworthy servants because isn't there, but it's kind of the sense of because, we have only done what was our duty. Luke 17, 10. That's the attitude, isn't it, of Christians? We don't have this attitude of, oh, look, I'm deserving. No, that's not the Christian view. It's very much, we're all on a level playing field in terms of that. That's very clear in the scripture, isn't it? Perhaps we know this scripture verse very well. One of the first you might memorize if you're going to memorize scripture. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can boast if you're deserving, but you can't boast if you're not deserving in that sense. Well, we'll come back to Ephesians 2, because Ephesians 2 doesn't end at verse 9. So no one is worthy in the eyes of an all-holy God, but in this chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul uses a word or a word that is related to the word for worthy. Certainly in the Greek, the translation in the English have kind of avoided that a little bit, but it's there three times. Words to do with worthiness. And so I want us to look at this together. We want to look at what is worthy in the Thessalonians and then reflect upon how you and I, are we worthy in the same way that the Thessalonians were? Because there was a sense in which the Thessalonians were worthy. And we'll see what they are. Well, the first thing is verses, the first four verses. Paul begins, well, look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. If you've got your Bible, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. Paul is giving thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, says the ESV. And the Greek word there is, it is worthy. The Greek word is worthy. You're worthy, says Paul. It is deserving that I give thanks for you. In other words, my first point is that this is a church worth thanking God for. This is a church worth thanking God for. Did you see that? There was plenty in there, wasn't there? What is he giving thanks for? First thing, verse 3, because their faith is a growing abundantly. There's lots to give thanks for here. Lots to give thanks for because their faith is growing. That's a thing to give thanks for, isn't it? That's what he gives thanks for. It's growing. You see that in verse 3? Your faith is growing abundantly. It's not just growing, it's growing abundantly. I don't know how many of you are into gardening and plants and so on, but you want to see your plants growing, but not just growing, growing abundantly, don't you? I hope my pear tree doesn't just grow this year, but abundantly, because I'd like lots of pears, not just 4 or 5 like the last few years. I want lots of pears. That's what you want, don't you? If you're a farmer, if you're, you plant, you want things to grow. But here's what the scripture says about faith. It's a growing thing, isn't it? That's what it says here in verse 3. It's a growing thing. It's not something that's static. It's not something that just stays the same. It's not just, I said a prayer. It's not just something in the past. It's not something dead. It's not just formulaic. It's living. And living things grow, don't they? If it's not growing, what's happening to that plant? I mean, I'm not an expert on these things, but it ain't a good sign, is it? We are to be drawing sustenance, not like a plant that grows sustenance from the, it puts its taproot down and it gets the water from underneath. Where do we get our sustenance from? From Jesus Christ. He is our living head. We're in the body. You cut a head off a body and it ain't living, right? It's a bit gruesome, but it's true and it's blunt and factual. Christ is our head, and unless we are connected to him, we are not living and we are not going to grow. Abide in me, says Jesus, doesn't he? John 15. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm the true vine. You've got to be connected to me. How are you connected to Jesus Christ? By faith in him. That is how you are connected to Jesus Christ. Very, very clear in Scripture, both in Jesus' words, but also in the Apostle Paul's teaching. We are connected to Christ by faith. And that is where we draw our sustenance from, where we're going to get life from. You take a plant out, you take it out of the soil and put it on a shelf somewhere and put it in a cabinet, it ain't going to grow, right? So here's a question for you. Is your faith growing? Is your faith growing tonight? And you say, yeah, my faith is growing. By God's grace, my faith is growing. Or if it's not, why is that? Why has it stopped growing? Is your faith a memory of times gone by? Or is it living? Let me ask this question. If the elders of the church were to think of you, the member here, of a member here or a congregant, would the elders of the church, similar to Paul, be able to give thanks to God for you? Because they can say, yes, this one, your faith is growing. Thank the Lord for that. That's right, isn't it? It'd be good, isn't it? That the elders get together, the deacons and anybody else really, to say, I want to give thanks to God for person X because their faith is growing abundantly. It's challenging, isn't it? But that's what Paul is giving thanks for. And that is the situation there. So, is it worthy? Is it a church worthy of thanks? Well, if the faith is growing, then yes. But what about this one? The next one is about them is that their love is undiscriminating or indiscriminate. You see this, it's an astonishing verse for me, verse 3. This is what the Thessalonians were like. I want to be in this church. I can't because it's 2,000 years old now. But look at this church. He gives thanks for them, verse 3, what for? For their faith that it's growing. And, can you see this? And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, let's just slow this down. Look at this. The love of every one of you is, what is it doing? For one another is increasing. Isn't that amazing? So it's not that some people are the loving ones in the congregation, but that it's the love of each one of you, every single one, without exception. And it's not that all the people love some of the people, but that every single one loves all the other ones. And it's increasing. This is mind-blowing. I mean, this is amazing. Do you know in some churches, I don't know about Stone Market, I'm not going to talk about Stone Market, but in some churches, not everybody is loving. Newsflash. Some people are loving and others aren't. And some people love some of the people, but not every single one. Are you worthy? This is very challenging. I mean, the Bible says love one another, doesn't it? Second commandment, second of the greatest commandments. Love God, love one another. We love that, don't we? But here the Thessalonians, every one of them loved each of the other ones, and this love was increasing. How are you doing? Are you worthy? Are you worthy? This is a church worth thanking God for. I tell you, a church like that, I just want to say hallelujah for. What a wonderful church. What a wonderful church. Do you want to be in a church like that? I do. I want to be in a church like that. And I guess if there was a church like that, I probably would bring it down a notch or two maybe. But what a wonderful church. Don't you want to be in a church like that? Don't we all want to be in a church like that? Well, do we need to do something about that, folks? I don't know. I don't know you. If you need to do something about it, do something about it, brother, sister. There's somebody you need to turn a corner with, love again, for whatever reason. Their love was indiscriminate. Indiscriminate. Wonderful. It was a godly love, not a worldly love. You know, worldly love is self-oriented. The world does love. It has a love and sometimes good, but it's often self-oriented. Godly love is other-oriented. Worldly love tends to say, I love you because you make me feel good, or you make me feel so good, as the song goes. But the suspicion is never far away that there's an ulterior motive. That's not true of all unbelievers. I don't mean to say that. Godly love doesn't say, I'll scratch your back so that you can scratch mine. It says, I see your back needs scratching and I'll scratch it anyway, regardless of whether mine needs scratching, you see? Paul says the Thessalonians are worthy of thanking God because the love of all of you for one another is increasing. And there was another thing about them, why they were a church worth giving thanks for, and that was that their steadfastness or their perseverance is enduring. Their steadfastness is enduring. Therefore, verse 4, this is verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you, he's boasting about them, that therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all the persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. There's another reason why they were church worth giving thanks for. That word for enduring, it's the same word where in the good soil, in Luke 8:15, you know about the good soil, the seed that goes in the good soil. It bears fruit with patience, it says in Luke 8:15. It's the same word. It's a characteristic of true saving faith. You know, the different soils, aren't there? Some believe for a while and some fade away because of persecution and so on. But there's a good soil, isn't there, that we know grows up into life. But one of those characteristics is precisely that it is enduring. It has patience. It is a mark of the elect of God that through steadfastness or perseverance, they will preserve their lives to eternal life. That's Luke 21:9. And again of this same word, Romans 5, Paul says this, verses 3 and 4, that suffering produces this very thing, steadfastness, and that character. And Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. You see in so many places that this is the characteristic of God's true people. Endurance. And this is what Paul is seeing in the Thessalonians and why he gives thanks for them. It is that endurance that is tested in trials and then it produces the fruit of character and hope. And in the end, eternal life. That's why they're a church worthy of thanks to God. So are you worthy of thanks in that way? Because so many can start well in the Christian faith, and the trials come, the difficulty, maybe persecution, maybe not that strong in this country, but the temptation to say, well, I'll keep very quiet about my being a Christian. And people, you know, they find it too difficult, and so they turn away bit by bit, sometimes dramatically, but often very quietly, turning away, quietly, sometimes compromising, turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But not so the Thessalonians. They were a church worthy of thanks. Well, that was the first thing. Secondly, what's the other thing about worthiness? Well, verses 5 to 10, point 2 is that God's judgment proves them worthy of the kingdom. God's judgment proves them worthy of the kingdom because he says in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. One thing we know about the Thessalonians is they went through trials. They went through persecutions. There's no doubt about it. And this section here is very clear about that. It gets on to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says that by their endurance through these persecutions, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Paul is saying, yes, you suffer for the kingdom now, but there will be a day of reckoning. And there's judgment language all the way through these next few verses. Judgment all the way through, isn't it? It's quite stark, wasn't it? Some of the starkest language in the New Testament, in fact. There's talk of eternal destruction, verse 9. The judgment of God, verse 5. But what he is saying is that suffering for the kingdom now is proof of your worthiness to enter the kingdom to come. The judgment here is both positive and negative. Negatively, it's the punishment of the persistently rebellious sinners. What's going to happen? Verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You see, they're afflicted. These Thessalonians are going through a hard time. But there will come a day when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment and he will repay those who are currently afflicting the Thessalonians. Judgment will be done. Of course, the other side of this is that they are not to seek vengeance for themselves. They're not to avenge themselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This is what they should do instead, is suffer and endure patiently during this time. This is the sign that they are worthy of the kingdom. They are willing to suffer for his name's sake, for the kingdom. God's judgment proves them worthy of the kingdom. This judgment to come, just a few things about the judgment. It's of God. It's not of man. It's a righteous judgment, it says in verse 5, the righteous judgment. It's just, verse 6. It's not arbitrary or capricious. It's a repayment, verse 6. God will pay back. It is vengeance, verse 8. The inflictor of pain will be repaid in kind, and it accords with natural justice. It will bring relief to those believing who are now afflicted. When will it be? Verse 7, it tells us it will be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, which is why I believe judgment is when Jesus Christ comes back. That's what I think simply the scripture teaches. When is judgment? It's when Jesus comes back. That is the day of judgment. I think the scripture in other places teach that. But it's, and what will it be? It will be an eternal destruction, verse 9. I find it hard to get away from the idea that the consequences of persistently turning your back on the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ means anything other than eternal separation from God. And that is a place called hell. It's a terrible thought, but there it is. And so judgment has an agent, God. It has a nature. It is just. There is an action. It is repayment. There is the timing of judgment here at the second coming. We are told the duration of the judgment. It is eternal. So much in this passage, but we haven't got time to go through that. But basically, God's judgment is right. And to put it in simple language, the persecutors get their comeuppance. And that is a good thing. I've said to many people, the thought of judgment, offensive though it is a great comfort to God's people. It accords with our sense of justice. There are many people crying out for justice. Well, justice will come. Proper justice will be done. There is no doubt about it. May not be just yet, but it will come. So they are worthy of the kingdom of God because they are suffering for the kingdom now. But I guess the question really is, how about for you? And I say this with a certain amount of trembling, because It is unlikely that you are going through the kinds of persecutions the Thessalonians went through, but no doubt many of you, if not all of you, are going through and have gone through trials of various kinds. And there's always that question of whether I'm going to take the easy road out, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, or compromise in some way so that I don't have to suffer quite as much. Sometimes we just suffer because we're human beings. We live in a fallen world. But sometimes we suffer because we have the name of Jesus. But God's judgment to come proves them worthy of the kingdom. By their faithful suffering in this situation, they prove themselves worthy. Are you worthy? In other words, are you hoping for that coming time when Jesus comes back? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? When I am faced with it, when I'm really being put to the fire, when I'm going through trials of various kinds, inwardly or outwardly, at the end of the day, I have got to hold on to the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, both to release me, to provide relief, as it says here, but also to put right what needs to be put right in a world that, quite frankly, is unjust. We tell our children, don't we? Life's not fair. Do we forget that as adults? It isn't. You know, it's not all fun and games following Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We've heard that verse before, I'm sure, but do we sometimes forget it? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. There is the options for us. That's there, isn't it? It's quite clear. Make your choice. Jesus at that point is not compelling anyone. He's saying, look, there it is. I'm laying it out before you. It's a wonderful thing about Jesus when he calls us to follow him. He says, look, I'm not going to hold anything back from you. I'm not going to pretend this is going to be easy. I'm going to just put it up front for you so you know what you're getting into. Isn't that good? I like that. I want to deal with people who'll tell me up front. You know, that's what we want, don't we? Just give me the truth, give me the reality, and I'll make my choice, thank you very much. There's more to it than that, I know. But isn't that where it is? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? It struck me as I read that in preparing this that I've always thought, well, of course, if Jesus was mistreated, we'll be mistreated. Actually, it says here, which that's true, of course, but it actually says, how much more shall they call them of the household? In other words, there's an implication here that is actually potentially worse of being maligned. I don't know, but that's what it seems to say. It could be worse. They called Jesus. His works were done by the evil one. You know, so Christians could get maligned in many ways. But if you are struggling now, please know this, that Christ will put all things right in the end. He will. How do we know? What if the skeptic says, wait a minute, how do we know that God will put everything right? Maybe the atheist who says, it's all pie in the sky when you die. Maybe they're right, are they? What does the Apostle Paul say in another place? He has given proof of this to all men, that there will be the return of Jesus, there will be a day of judgment. He has given proof of this to all men by raising one man from the dead. There is your proof. Jesus is risen from the dead on the third day. No one else did that. No other religious leader, no other sage, no other prophet. Jesus is alive. And that says God, because of the apostle, inspired by the Spirit, says to the world, look there, there is the proof and evidence that all the other things are true, that he will come back, he will set things right, he will grant you relief on that final day, or even before. God's judgment proved them worthy of the kingdom. And thirdly, a prayer to be worthy of God's calling. Verses 11 and 12. Paul goes on, he says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Isn't that wonderful about Paul? You see his constancy in prayer. To this end, we always pray for you. What does he mean? It means that when he began to pray for them in his regular times of prayer, I think he would continue to do so. I heard a saying, it's don't put anybody down except to put them in your prayer list. I like that. That's good. That is what we should do, isn't it? And constantly have people that we constantly pray for. But this was a church worth constantly praying for them. And he prays that God will make them worthy of his calling. What is Paul getting at when he says about the Thessalonians that God will, I'm praying that God will make them worthy of his calling, of God's calling? Well, they are called, these people. We've touched on that a little bit. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. You heard the voice of Jesus? You've heard his voice calling to you? You're his sheep. He's called you to himself. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a working of God by which he draws his own to himself. But this is what has happened to the Thessalonians. The word of God went out. They heard the gospel with words, but they were called inwardly. They were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the gospel. So they believe, but they are called to a life of holiness. That's what they're called to, isn't it? A life worthy of God is a life that reflects the holiness of the God who calls people to himself, isn't it? God is holy. I am holy. Therefore, be holy. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. All the rest of Ephesians chapter 2, we read 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Let no one boast about any of this because it's not works you've done. But what does it say then in verse 10? It goes on. Yes, you've been saved by grace. It's nothing to boast in, nothing of your works, nothing you've ever done to merit God. Not because of who you were born, not how much money you had in your bank account. I don't care about your name. It doesn't matter any of that. God isn't interested in any of that stuff. It is purely of God's grace if you're called into the body of Christ. But then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is what we're called to. We're called to live this life of good works and to be inwardly transformed at the same time. See, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 give the grounds of God's grace, but verse 10 gives God's purposes for his redeemed people. Romans 8:29. What is the purpose of God? You know, it talks about these amazing verses about those whom he predestined, those he foreknew, those he predestined, that they'll be justified, and those he justified, they'll be glorified. But what does verse 29 say? That we are to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's purpose in election. God's purpose. So that, what is the point of them being called? To walk worthy of the calling, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be more and more like Jesus, so that more and more people go, look at these people and go, they're like Jesus. And it's so important, isn't it? What is it going to take for people in Stowmarket to see what Jesus looks like? They're probably not going to pick up a Bible, some of them, many of them. What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to meet a Christian. They're going to meet you. They're going to meet me. And do I look like Jesus? It's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging to me. But that is what we're to be. We're to be conformed to his image. Paul prays that they become more like Jesus. And what's wonderful about this as well is that God gives them their sanctified desires. Did you notice that bit? Wow, that's surprising, isn't it? God gives us what we want. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Every resolve for good. As we conform to the image of Christ, our desires increasingly reflect God's. We're not going to be praying for fleshly desires, worldly success, power and wealth and fame and pleasures, but for those good things that are mentioned here. God is the one who defines what's good, not you and me. And God gives good desires to his regenerate children. As we pray to him, he gives them. What does Psalm 37:4 say? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't just say God will give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of my heart and yours might be crooked. But it says delight yourself in the Lord. That implies that we are attuning ourselves, coming to be like God. And increasingly our desires and his are coming together. And a wonderful thing happens that God puts these desires in our hearts and we find them fulfilled as we pray for them. What a wonderful thing. Paul's praying that for them. So there we are. Worthy. Are you worthy? Well, just to bring towards a close, I began by saying that none of us is worthy. None of us has merit in and of ourselves. But on this subject, God saw our unworthiness. Reflect upon that. He didn't make excuses for us. He didn't accept our excuses. What did God do about our unworthiness? He sent his worthy Son. God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that worthy Son lived a life of worthiness, of merit, of dessert, if you like. I don't mean what you eat after dinner, dessert, what you are deserving of. And this worthy Son was rejected by unworthy men. He was crucified between two very unworthy men. But the Lord has laid on this worthy one all of your unworthiness, all my unworthiness. And if we receive him, this worthy one, how do we receive him? Well, one thing we have to do is declare, admit our unworthiness. It's one thing we need to do, isn't it? We say to God, I am unworthy. That's what we need to do, isn't it? We come to God and say, I am unworthy. I am not deserving. And I look to Jesus as the only worthy one, the only deserving one. That is what each one of us must do. Faith in Christ is admitting our unworthiness and looking to his worth. Only he has that worth. But what if we have responded to this worthy one? Perhaps you have tonight. Well, we are called to work worthy of the calling we have received. That's Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul uses a similar thing in Philippians 1:27. We're to live worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So let me ask a question as we come to the end here. Is your life worthy of causing thanks to be given to God by other people? Do other people think your life is worthy of giving thanks for? Do they give thanks for your growing faith? Are there people in this church who get down on their knees and they thank God for you because of your indiscriminate love? That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And do you pray, thank God for those people too? Do people thank God for your enduring steadfastness through those trials? You may be going through trials right now, but you know what? One thing that might be happening is in other people, they're seeing you and they're seeing your faithfulness in those trials. And they are going to give thanks to God for you and they're going to be inspired by you. Hang in there for that reason. Are you suffering for the kingdom now as you wait for the day of the return of the worthy Son? He will give you relief. He will repay those who persecute or trouble God's people. Be encouraged and carry on. So are you worthy? I hope that you can say yes and no. I hope you can say yes and no. And I hope you know why I say both of them. But what needs to change in your life today to make you, like these Thessalonians, worthy of his calling? Well, let's sing together our final song as we conclude this. And if nothing else, we want to end by thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we sing these words, something I often say about this, about the name of the Lord Jesus. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Even the unrepentant atheist who says, I don't believe in God, and keeps saying that to the day of their death, and stands before God, still unbelieving, will bow at the name of Jesus. So the choice before every single human being, every one of us here, and every single human ever, is always this question, not will you bow before Jesus, but when will you bow and on what terms? We will all bow before him. I bow gladly. I bow very gladly. I bow very gladly. I hope you do too. Let's sing together, shall we, at the name of Jesus.